Please turn then to Jonah. I tossed and turned a little bit this week, trying to think whether or not I'd finish Zechariah this morning, as by God's grace we did, and then what I should preach if I managed to do that. And so I thought, for a one-off, while I would love to preach these whole four chapters, we would look at chapter 1 this evening. Book of Jonah, one of the 12, one of the minor prophets. Minor prophet with a major impact, we might call him. Jonah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. That's where he is in the prophets. So you can work your way forward from Daniel. It's on page 935 of your pew Bibles. This is the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened, or considered, breaking up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Amen. So our text this evening is those words we read in Jonah chapter 1. God sometimes calls us to a vocation, or a job or a role or some kind of service or mission with which we at first or continue in the long run to struggle with and resist, complain about or fight against. It just wasn't on our bucket list of things we wanted to do. It's not what we had planned for our lives. In fact, if we could plan the precise opposite to escape from the situation, that's probably what we would do and in fact may have done. And so contrary to our will, we're called to this difficult thing, this challenging thing, this thing that maybe turns our world entirely on its head and upside down. And we struggle and wrestle. We often rebel. We say, "No, Lord," or "Why me?" I guess that in some ways is a kind of similar experience to Jonah's. He was called to be a prophet of God. He was a real prophet. He's spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 14. This isn't a fairy tale. It's not made up. It's not just a fantastic story. After all, the big miracle in the story is not that he swallows a fish, or he's swallowed by a fish, which may well happen. I gather in recent times, just off the east coast of America, I think Rhode Island, Providence, a man was recently swallowed and entered the mouth of a great fish, a shark, I think it was, and he thought he was a goner. He suddenly realised he was in the mouth of it just a few months ago. But he came out and had his leg surgically repaired and survived to tell the tale. So that's not the real miracle. The real miracle in this story is that a whole city, which is utterly pagan and godless, repents at the preaching of a prophet of God. That's the really impossible thing, humanly. And so this is real history. We read these words in 2 Kings chapter 14, in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So this is a golden age, a stable age, though it's a wicked age, Jeroboam the second. But he did extend the territory, and it paralleled the reign of King Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years down south. So this is mid 8th century BC, 750 BC and before, when Jonah entered the ministry. And we're told in verse 24, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath, that's right up into the north of Syria, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. So he is a real prophet. This is an historical account of his amazing ministry, which Jesus himself cites in the Gospels with amazement at the people of his day who don't repent at his preaching, but Nineveh turned and repented at Jonah's preaching. So what do we learn about Jonah then? What's the main lesson of this chapter? Well, I want to focus. There's many things we could say. It's jam-packed with lessons and applications and teachings, but let me just focus on the disobedience of Jonah and how God turns all of that to the most marvellous effect. We see three things. We see the occasion for disobedience or the action of disobedience. I think the occasion's best. The occasion for disobedience, the conviction of disobedience in the middle part, 4 to 10, and then the provision for disobedience, verses 11 to 17. So firstly then, we see the occasion for disobedience. What's the occasion? Well, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it for their evil," or maybe their hurt, but it's certainly their evil, which threatens judgment upon them. But God sees their plight, as we learn later on in chapters 3 and 4, and so he sends a prophet to warn them that he might rescue them and spare them. I think both things are going on. I think I'm inclined to think of their hurt or plight here as the best translation, for their evil has come up before me. So that's the circumstance, the occasion of his disobedience, his call, his vocation. It was a divine call. It was God's call upon his life. It's the word of the Lord that came to Jonah. And it was a prophetic call. It was a call to public ministry, to be one of the prophets of the Lord who entered into the very council of the Most High God and heard things from the Lord in his presence, in his heavenly court, by the Spirit. So it was also a divine call. It was this divine, prophetic, inspired call, and it was a call to mission. It was a call to mission. It was a call to mission Nineveh, or mission Assyria. Now today we'd have some logo or badge for it, I'm sure. He's told, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, the capital of the Assyrian on the Tigris, which is some way north of Baghdad, which is on the Euphrates. I guess it's approaching Kurdistan today, that kind of area. And it's called this great city. We learn later on it's great in God's eyes, but it was a big city. It was a major player in the ancient Near East in terms of population centres, urbanisation, and cultural progress and advance. It was a kind of metropolis, Greater Nineveh, big sprawling zone. And he's to arise and go and to call out against it. He's to go north and then east, because if you wanted to go east, you had to go north first round the Fertile Crescent in a kind of peak shaped or a contact lens shaped course. That's what you had to do, because there was desert in between. So he's called to go to the Ninevites up north east in light of threatened wrath before it's too late. And he's to cry out, he's to proclaim, he's to preach, as we later learn, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed and overturned. Language in chapter 3 which is used of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's going to be utterly wiped out, it's going to be taken off the map. That's his call. That's his vocation. And it was a rejected call. He took the opposite course, didn't he? If God said white, Jonah said black. It's just the opposite direction entirely. He heads to Tarshish. That's his plan. How can I possibly get as far away from the Assyrians as I can? Well, let's try the Costa Brava, Costa Blanca, Tarshish. Ancient Spain, probably out west. And so he rises, and there's a purpose clause here, to flee. He intentionally, deliberately, with the express purpose, runs away to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he thinks that's his way of escape. That's how he'll avoid ministering and preaching to these Ninevites. And so he goes down to Joppa and finds a ship going to Tarshish. And he just happens to have the $15 exactly, which the fare requires, £15, the 15 shekels, and pays the fare. Gets on board, he disembarks, and he thinks that's the last he's going to hear of Mission Assyria. Jonah's not for turning or going. Why, we might say, did he not want to go? I'm sure Warren has preached on this, or Professor Donnelly. Why did he not get up and go and do what God had said? Well, there are many reasons, I suppose. His natural resistance, because the natural man is hostile to the things of God. There's just something in the flesh which, when we hear God's voice, it says, no, my will, not thy will. There was a spiritual coldness. He had absolutely no spiritual concern whatsoever, it appears, for the Ninevites or their plight or their souls. He just didn't care. They're there, out of sight, out of mind. I'm not going to them. Maybe it was covenantal ignorance. Maybe he had forgotten that the reason the blessing had come to the line of Abraham and his family, which then split into Judah in the south and Israel in the north, was that the nations might be blessed. He's quite happy that the message of God's word stays within the chosen covenant people. So he's ignorant. He's forgotten the whole raison d'etre or reason for being of the church, which is finally to reach the nations with the good news. He's let it slip. He's begun to think in prejudicial, nationalistic terms of the election of choice of Israel as God's people. In some sense, well, he probably wouldn't have said this, as we wouldn't, that there must really be something better about us, that God loves us. And so why worry about them? He had forgotten God's grace. He had forgotten, as Moses told the people in Judah, or Yahweh told the people through Moses in the people, or in Deuteronomy, that they were the fewest of all people. And morally and spiritually, nothing to write home about when they were slaves in Egypt. And yet God loved them because he loved them, and for no other reason. So he's forgotten all these things. And then he realizes too that this growing superpower which was emerging on the scene, which would lead to the taking of Samaria in 722 BC, as Isaiah presents that crisis, doesn't he, in chapters 7 through 9. And so they were going to cause all kinds of problems for the people of God. They were the enemies and the persecutors of God's people. And so he just didn't want to go for all those reasons. And there's all kinds of reasons then why we don't want to obey God's call, isn't there? We're surrounded by people here. You're greatly privileged as a congregation positioned here in Newton Abbey, close to North Belfast. Desperate need. But then, maybe somebody else will go. You know, it's not really our problem. Or maybe think, well, they're not our sort, are they, or our kind? You know, actually, these are the kind of people give us problems and have given us problems historically. Why on earth would we take the gospel to them? Or maybe it's some personal situation we have in our own lives. Somebody's been difficult with us at work, or a neighbour is just awkward. Or some situation we wouldn't want to minister to, and we have a lack of compassion in our hearts. Let's give thanks to God this evening, because none of us naturally would have the desire to have a concern for the souls of the lost, our neighbours and friends. And yet, I suspect this evening, looking around you, many of you are deeply concerned about the lost, those who have no hope, those outside of Christ. Yes, your friends and families, those in the congregation, the Covenant Kids, I'm sure you pray for them regularly and bear them up before the throne of grace. Your colleagues, you just want to win them for the gospel. You pray for an opportunity, a conversation or something like that. Neighbours and friends who you've tried to befriend and failed. This is the work of God's grace in the heart, isn't it? So let's reflect on all those reasons why we're tempted not to go, not to obey, not to serve, and to thank God for all the ways in which he is moving us. The occasion for disobedience, a call. Secondly, we see the conviction of disobedience. The conviction of disobedience. There's a number of factors here, aren't there, that bring Jonah to his senses, that wake him up, not just from his sleep, but from his slumber in sin, and alert him to the complete mess he's gotten everyone else into on the boat, and the peril in which their lives have been placed. There's two major things here. There's the storm on the sea, which God hurls like Nimrod the hunter, aiming his spear at his prey. God hurls the storm at his target, and he hits the boat. It wasn't by chance, again and again in this book, the sovereignty of God, his absolute sway and control over every event that happens and is going on, is stressed by the prophet and his action. There's the storm, and there's the selection then. Again, the sailors employ lots. And those familiar with Proverbs will know that the lot lies in the lap of not the gods, but the only true and living God of Scripture. He determines it. So there's the storm and there's the selection. Let's just look at the storm then. Verse 4 through to 6. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. It's actually pictured in human language, kind of saying, will I break up? Won't I? It's distress. It's everything's creaking and growing. The timbers are stressed and the water's beginning to burst into the hull of the boat. And it's a perilous situation. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So the ship's being tossed up and down, the cargo's going overboard. And Jonah had gone down into the farthermost recess, the most distant cabin beneath deck, and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? And given the fact that God has said, arise and call out, cum kara, again the captain says, cum kara, arise, call out. It's funny the way God uses exact words to prick our conscience. You've ever experienced that? You know you're doing something wrong and you feel, that person deliberately, how did that person know? And the conscience is pricked. And so all these things contribute to the increasing sense of guilt in Jonah. He's been convicted, he's been hounded by God, that he might face his guilt, that he might face his disobedience, and admit and confess his sin, and have it dealt with, or deal with it. The cargo being jettisoned, the voice of the captain, and the pagans then telling him to pray. The pagans are praying, and he's not praying. That's a stern rebuke. And so he's having to face his crime, and it's waking him up. And then the selection, not only the storm, but the selection used to convict him. Verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots. He really knew, excuse the pun, that his number was up here. That we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. I wonder, like, it must have been a very embarrassing scene. I know who's going to get drawn here. It's going to be me. And it was him. That's what happened. Then they said to him, so, what have you done? Who are you? Where do you? They grill him, don't they? They compile a dossier. They interrogate him. They want to find out why this mess. What is your country? And what people are you? Verse 9. This really puts the panic into them. The fear of God, we would say. I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, the covenant God, the God of heaven, ooh, that's worrying, who made the sea, not that God, and the dry land. And we're miles from dry land and we're at sea and God rules everything. So we're in real trouble here. That's the point. Then the men were afraid. No, it's exceedingly afraid. These hardened sailors who'd been in many a storm really believe their lives on the line here and that they will perish. What is this you have done? It's all to convict him of his sin. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. The conviction of disobedience. We all naturally run from God. Let's thank God in his mercy that he does pursue the sinner and convict us in various ways of our sins. And let's thank God as well that when we disobey him as Christians, he's so concerned to get us back in track and doing what he wants us to be doing, he will use all the infinite sovereign means he has in his possession, and especially his quickening word, but also chastening providences to bring us to our knees and to stop us in our tracks. He did it, the Apostle Paul too, didn't he, in a most marvelous way. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But let's also remember, in case we just say, well, I'll go on in my course away from the Lord, and well, the Lord can bring me back if he wants to do that. There can be massive collateral damage when we sin, and others get caught up in the chastening providences we face. We can bring a whole heap of misery upon our spouses, upon our children, upon our family, and upon our churches when we grieve God and disobey his will. So if this sermon this evening finds you not walking closely from the Lord, but wandering away from him in rebellion, let this message stop you in your tracks and bring you to your senses as you consider all the ways in which God is speaking to you in your circumstances and through providence, and all the ways in which the storms can come to us and break out against us to bring us back. And thank the Lord he does that. It's a sign, actually, isn't it? It's a comfort when God chastens us that he loves us. Hebrews tells us, those whom he loves, he chastens. That's a mark of our sonship. It's a mark that we're adopted in God's family, that we truly are his. Those who aren't his are let go very often. Let's thank the Lord he cares for us. And sometimes he can use discipline in the church too, can't he, to bring us back. Let's thank him for that gracious means. It's not easy to receive discipline, but it is a blessing and part of the way God has appointed for Christ to bring us back in the Spirit to work this conviction. And so thirdly and finally, now, having had this occasion for sin of which he's convicted, there's now a provision for disobedience in verses 1 to 17. In verses 1 to 17, or sorry, 11 to 17. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. It just gets worse and worse and worse. They're being forced to react. They've got to have a solution or their lives will be lost. They must have salvation. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Jonah's prepared to fall upon his sword. Maybe he's thinking, well, it is my fault. He's sensing conviction, or maybe he's also partly thinking, well, at least I won't have to go to Nineveh. Who knows what was going on in his head at the time. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to land. So another solution is tried and fails. They rowed hard to get back to dry land, but the oarsmen, they couldn't succeed, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. See, the boat's going up on the crest and down into the trough. It's really the perfect storm, up and down, and the foam and the wind and the crashing of the noise, the seas tossing the ship about. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. There are two main provisions here for disobedience. One is the whale, the fish that swallows Jonah in verse 17 and turns out for his salvation. And the other is the sacrifice of Jonah. It's a sovereign provision. They know that God's providence has forced their hand. It's by God's determined plan and predestined will that this has happened. It's a sovereign provision. It's also a sinful provision. Jonah's been disobedient. Jonah's a sinner. Jonah's run from God. He's disobeyed him. He deserves to be tossed into the waves and drown, as we all deserve to drown in God's wrath. It's a guilt-free provision. Look what they say. It's not our fault. It's not our plan. It's not our design. We're not acting with malice aforethought. But this seems to be your will, O God. Let not us contract the guilt, the blood guilt. It's a guilt-free provision. It's the substitute provision. There's the pagan sailors, there's the captain, there's the boat. And Jonah is given in their stead and in their place as a provision. It's an elevated provision. Look what they do. They do take him in their hands and lift him up over the side and throw him in. He's lifted up and tossed into the foam. It's a sacrifice provision. And it's a wrath turning aside or propitiating provision. Look what happens. And the sea ceased from its raging. The storm calmed, the wind stopped blowing, the boat that had been going up and down suddenly stands still. The water is like a mill pond. the wrath of God against Jonah has stopped through the sacrifice. And it is also a life-changing provision. It will lead in chapter 2 and beyond to the renewal of Jonah's faith, but also here it leads to the redemption and the salvation of the sailors, not only physically, but in some senses, whether outwardly or inwardly, spiritually. Look what it says. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. This is a godly, reverent fear. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Where? Well, probably on deck, but also probably once they reached port again. They went to the temple in Jerusalem, and according to the rule of the worship of the true and living God, they made sacrifices to him and paid their vows. So outwardly or inwardly, we're not sure, they were converted and owned the true God and the true faith. Do you see why Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah? Not just for his resurrection after 3 days in the belly of the fish, but also for this substitutionary provision. You see, Jonah, by the end of the book, goes and preaches, and yet he's not pleased when the city repents and turns back to God. He's had an experience of grace. He's swallowed by the whale he prays and is vomited out after 3 days. And he proclaims and he obeys God, but his heart yet isn't fully warmed towards the mission of reaching the lost souls whom God sends him to preach to. You see, there's only one thing that can really do that and expand our horizons beyond our own tribe and our own church and our own people. And that's the greater provision for disobedience, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the sovereign provision who, by God's appointed will, through the hands of wicked men, was put to death on Calvary. He was the sinless provision, not for his own sin, but for my sin, and for your sin. He was crucified at Calvary. Wounded for me, there on the cross, he was wounded for me. He was the one who the Jews said, let the guilt be on our heads. We take his blood. You see the contrast? As a guilt in which we all share. He was a substitute who was lifted up to draw all men unto himself, that we, like the Gentile Assyrians, as the Irish, we're not the Jews in the story. We're the outsiders brought in and reached through the gospel. And he's the one who willingly gave himself as a sacrifice to God, as the God-man, to turn aside the anger of God. You know what propitiation is? The space shuttle has a thing called, or had a thing called, propitiation tiles. Little tiles, placed on the surface of the space shuttle so that when it was coming in at an angle through the Earth's atmosphere, as it heated up and got hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter, and the flames burned against the space shuttle, the propitiating tiles turned aside the heat. That's what Christ did for us. And when we see that, how can we not obey God's call upon our lives? Three things then. We see the occasion for disobedience, the conviction of disobedience, and the provision for disobedience. Let's thank God this evening for his call upon our lives. Christ calls us afresh to play our part according to our graces and gifts and the measure of faith in reaching the lost, wherever we find them, and especially when they cross our paths. He's the one who sends his Spirit into the world to convict us and apply salvation to us, to arrest us and draw us back to serve him in truth and righteousness all our days. And he's the one, the beloved one of God, who presented his life for us that we might be saved, that we might repent and believe. And he's the one sends us to the nations to declare the wonder of his love and the mercy of God. May we be so moved by the sight of the Saviour pierced and wounded for us that we are filled with compassion to the lost. Amen. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for this well-known, well-loved account of Jonah's disobedience. We thank you, O God, that one greater than Jonah has preached the good news to us, the good news of his death in our place to turn aside the wrath that we deserved for our disobedience. We thank you, God, for pursuing us in your love and convicting us through the preaching of the gospel, for chastening us when we err and sin. Lord, we're sorry for all the many times we've disobeyed, when we've tried to silence your voice, when we've grieved your Spirit and we've pandered to the flesh instead of the Spirit. And we thank you, O God, for him who died for us, that we might be washed, that we might be saved, that we might become worshippers of the true and living God. May the love of Christ constrain and compel us to undertake all the vocations you've called us to as mothers and fathers, children, brothers and sisters, those who care for the elderly, for parents and relatives, those who are engaged in service in the church, and those who mingle with those outside of Christ who are perishing in their sins. We thank you for your kindness to us. Help us realize that you've called us for a purpose to share your good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.